Now, the first Zionist conference was held in Basel in 1897, just 3 years before the beginning of the 20th century. 27 years earlier, Horatius Bonar, renowned minister of the Free Church of Scotland, had written an article in which he makes a plea to Christians to love the Jews. Now you understand at this point in time the Jews were still dispersed throughout the world, and they were certainly not in the place of prestige which they have acquired since. I give you a brief quotation for what he says. This is Horatius Bonar, brother of Andrew Bonar, Free Church minister. He says, "The church, for nearly 18 centuries, has treated the Jewish people as the scum of the earth. Mohammed taught his followers to despise and persecute the sons of Abraham. One Roman emperor after another tried to exterminate them." Number of quotations to prove that point from different Latin writers. "Even Shakespeare caricatured the nation of the Jews and called the Jew a villain with a smiling cheek, and made one of the ingredients of his hellish cauldron the liver of a blaspheming Jew." Speaking of that date, he can say this: "The Jews to this day are wanderers, sufferers, and outcasts. They inhabit the narrow Judenstrasse of Frankfurt, the old Jewry of London, the poor Zion quarter of Jerusalem, and are shut up in the ghetto of Rome. Yet, we should speak respectfully of the Jewish people, if not for what they are, at least for what they were, and for what they shall be when the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." So that dear man writes. Now that brings me then immediately to speak about the whole question of the way in which scholars and Christians have thought about Romans 11, the relationship of the Israelites or Jews to the church, and what future, if any, the Jewish nation has in spiritual terms. I have to say to you that, as it seems to me, there are three basic various views which have been held by Christian scholars. First one is dispensationalism, I'll come back to it. The second is replacement theology, I'll come back to it. And the third is the Puritan hope, which will be the view I shall espouse and try to defend and open up. Just a few things then about dispensationalism. This was invented by J.N. Darby and dates back to about the 1820s and 30s. Dispensationalists look at Israel and the church as being totally separate. Israel is earthly, the church is heavenly. There is a complete dualism between the two. All prophecy in the Old Testament, they said, refers only to Israel. The church is a mystery of which they knew absolutely nothing in Old Testament times. The clock of prophecy stopped when the church began its life in history, and will only restart when the church is raptured out of this world, J.N. Darby. Now that is classic dispensationalism of the Darbyite kind. It was taught by the early brethren from the 1830s onwards. In brief, it taught an eternal dichotomy, division, between Israel and the church. Now, to be fair to them, over the years, dispensationalists have seriously modified that very extreme position. from the 1880s, Darbyite dispensationalism was modified to teach this, that the eternal dualism should be abandoned. But an eternal Israel church dichotomy should affect all our ecclesiology and eschatology. But by the 1960s, that too was felt to be less than biblical. So at that point in time, a revised dispensationalism emerged, which spoke of a temporal dichotomy between Israel and the church, not one which is eternally to be there. However, by the 1980s, we have what's called now progressive dispensationalism, that's the fourth type of it, in which Israel and the church are truly a dichotomy, two separate peoples of God, but that now has been modified down to say that the Israel church distinction, the Israel church distinction is only a distinction. These are two phases in the one divine plan of redemption. If anybody is interested in following the discussion about dispensationalism up, I can give you a good book to read on the subject. Dispensationalism then makes the church and Israel entirely separate, and it does not help to understand Romans 11, I believe. Now the second approach to the subject is what we call replacement theology. There are Presbyterians and Baptists both who take this sort of view, that Israel has been in New Testament times replaced by the church. They say the church in New Testament times is the New Testament Israel and enters into the privileges of Israel and enjoys its prophecies and prophetic blessings. The Jews, they say, have no special place in New Testament times in God's purpose of grace. Now, some of those who hold these views are extremely good men, and I'm not in any sense being critical of some of the men as men and expositors and theologians. This is a view of Burkhoff, for instance, whom we greatly admire, and William Hendrickson, the outstanding commentator, whom we greatly love, and I think, too, of that beloved man, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. Most good, excellent men. But I believe, on this point, these dear men get it wrong. They say, in a brief word, that the Old Testament Israel was simply a type of the New Testament church. The Jews, they say, have no special place in God's purpose as Jews or a Jewish nation anymore. That's replacement theology. Now the third of the approaches we call the Puritan hope. And obviously the great book to read here is Ian Murray's book with that title, The Puritan Hope, an outstanding book by any standard. What does it teach? It teaches that Israel largely lost its spiritual privileges through unbelief. Although a small number of Jews in these New Testament times have in all ages been believers and have been adopted into and engrafted into the New Testament church as individual believers. But, and here's the critical point, this view believes that there remains yet a bright future for the Jewish nation, that they are to be engrafted into the church at some point in the future as a result of a spiritual revival. The effects of that revival will be that large numbers of Jews will become believers in Christ. But not only that. In addition, a great blessing will come to the Gentile nations also as a consequence. Now, I could give you a long list of quotations, but I won't do it at this point. My quotation would be to the effect that this is the view which so many of our great leaders have espoused and taught. For instance, I'll just give you one, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I do recommend his 11th volume, or I should say the volume on the 11th of Romans, it deals most satisfactorily, in my submission, with these things. However, let no one think that this is the Presbyterian speaking. I'm going to give you something from Charles Haddon Spurgeon to show that this was exactly his view, writing as early as 1865, which is very early in his ministry, surely. He can write like this: Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever, for her son shall again rejoice in her. Her land shall be called Beulah, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall her sons marry her. I will place you in your own land, is God's promise to them. A great deal more to the same effect. But it's not simply to the land he's thinking. This is Spurgeon still speaking. All these promises certainly imply that the people of Israel are to be converted to God, and that this conversion is to be permanent. For the tabernacle of God is to be with them, and the Most High is, in an especial manner, to have his sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So that whatever nations may apostatize and turn from the Lord in these latter days, the nation of Israel can never do so, for she shall be effectually and permanently converted, the hearts of the fathers being turned with the hearts of the children unto the Lord their God, and they shall be the people of God, world without end. Now, I do want to make that point, because this is not a distinctly Presbyterian point of view that I'm advancing. Far from it, the great and wonderful Spurgeon, whom we all profoundly admire, held also that view. In summary, all agree that in Old Testament times, Israel or the Jews had unique privileges. They were the first to receive the scriptures, the codified moral law, prophetic revelations, and many other blessings. The one great key question is, has God's purpose any special place in the future for the Jewish nation and Jewish people as a whole, or has it not? And a subordinate question with that is, has the return of Israel to Palestine since 1948 any relevance to the question of their future conversion? Well, I hope to look at both these issues as we proceed, but I must now do, as you'd expect me to do, have a look at Romans chapter 11, because this is undoubtedly the key passage of Scripture. Romans 9 to 11, you must know, is an inspired philosophy of history, an inspired overview of God's plan as this is to be worked out in human history. As we study this chapter 11 of Romans, my conviction is, and I put it to you with respect, that we see that in God's purpose for the salvation of his elect, there are three periods. That comes a little bit with difficulty to our minds, because we're so used to saying Old Testament and New Testament, and thinking of these two periods of time. It seems to me, however, that Romans 11 teaches a threefold period of time. First, there is the period from Abraham to Christ. And during that period, it is almost exclusively the Jews who are called. There is a tiny trickle of Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab, and perhaps some also in Nineveh who heard the preaching of Jonah and repented and so on. Undoubtedly, they were also amongst Gentiles who were saved. So the first period is the Jewish period, Abraham to Christ. Then after Pentecost, we have the second period, in which the Jews are largely cast off, and the gospel is carried now to the Gentiles. The same truth, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same way of salvation, but God has now turned his back upon one nation and turned to another nation, the Jew, the Gentiles rather. And this period will go on, as I understand, from Pentecost on and on till this future revival occurs among the Jews, which we have little more to say about in a moment. That will be the second period of God's historical purpose, or purpose in history, perhaps, I mean. And then there will be a third period, which will be between the revival of Israel, their ingathering again, and re-engrafting into the church, until the end of time. And I think there's evidence to suggest that that is likely to be several generations, several generations. So, the three periods, Abraham to Christ, Pentecost to the revival of the Jews, and thirdly, the revival of the Jews to the end of time. Seems to me that that's the way we are to think about God's purpose for the history of the world. Now, looking at Romans 11 in a little detail, I mustn't be too laborious with this because it could take a long time, but I'll try to make it brief. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "Even at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He means there is a remnant of Jews whom God has eternally elected and whom he is now saving. He himself, Paul, he says, is an example of that. And in more recent times, we know of men like Alfred Edersheim, Adolf Saphir, and in our own lifetime still living, the beloved Ernest Lloyd. But they're few, or comparatively few, compared to the vast numbers of Gentile Christians throughout the world. So there was a Jewish apostasy occurred following the day of Pentecost. At verse 11, Paul puts this point, "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, was it the purpose of God that the Jewish nation should not simply have problems with the gospel of Christ, but that they should have such problems as would virtually terminate all divine association or grace toward them again? And you notice his reaction. Paul says, "God forbid." To that, "Have they stumbled that should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, is salvation come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." So the present reprobation on Israel is neither total nor final. The bulk of the Jewish nation has been rejected, but not forever. Paul goes on. He amplifies this most illuminating statement. At verse 12, "Now," he says, "if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" I put it to you, he is contrasting two events. He is contrasting Pentecost in the past with this revival for the Jews still in the future. And he's saying, if blessing came to the Gentiles through the casting away of Israel, how much greater blessing will come to the Gentiles when Israel gathered in again? It's what we call an argumentum ad a fortiori, an argument from lesser to greater. 15. "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" You see the same argument is there again. Pentecost, at which time the Jews fell into apostasy, witnessed the calling of the Gentile nations to faith in the true God. But when in the future the Jews come back to God, at some date unknown to us, it will bring still greater blessing and spiritual life to the Gentile nations. Notice he says it will be to us as Gentiles life from the dead. I think that's very interesting. It implies that in the period immediately prior to the revival amongst Israel and the Jews, the Gentile churches will decline. The Gentile churches will decline. I mustn't become imaginative, but I put it to you, it's very interesting that Hardly has the state of Israel begun in 1948, when in 1960, as we heard from one or two brethren, our Western society begins to decline. I'm not just sure how much we could read into that, but it's a thing worth noticing. As soon as Israel is set up, the Western world begins to decline. The very countries like Britain and America, where so much gospel was, fall into this state of decline. I put it to you to think about it, nothing more than that. Then at verse 16 down to verse 24, he uses this extremely helpful illustration of the olive tree. I won't read all his verses again, it's hardly necessary, but let me just begin them. Verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive wert graft contrary to nature among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, and so forth. Now what does this illustration of the olive tree amount to? Well, it seems to me it's clear it is a symbol. The olive tree is a symbol of the professing people of God, the visible church on earth, represented by this olive tree. The visible church, indeed, of all ages. And what have we to learn from the illustration? Well, first, the Jews are the root of it, especially the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. They are the root. It's a perfect illustration. The roots are in the ground. These patriarchs are the roots. And then a tree has usually a narrow trunk. That's exactly what God did to the Jews in Old Testament times. He took such measures with them that they would be entirely separate from all the other nations. That was his will. They were not to mingle with other nations. To that end, he gave them the ceremonial law and the judicial law and circumcision, etc., specifically to make them different from all the other nations. And it was to keep them in that narrow condition in which they were, like the trunk of a tree. Now, when we come to Pentecost, God begins to break away some of the branches. The tree at the top begins to show branches. God breaks off some of the branches, and he in that way allows the ingrafting of Gentiles from a wild olive tree, the Gentile olive tree. Contrary to nature, notice that, verse 24, I know little about grafting and engrafting, but I'm told that almost always if you graft, you put your fruitful branch into a wild tree so that the vigor of the tree produces extra fruit. A good branch goes into a wild tree, not the other way around. But in God's wisdom, it's contrary to nature. We are the wild branches, the unfruitful branches, and we have been grafted contrary to nature into a fruitful tree. Now Paul at this point warns against something which has sadly disfigured the Gentile church for 2,000 years, and that is this horrible thing called anti-Semitism and religious pride. Be not high-minded, he says in verse 20, but fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Interesting to my mind that anti-Semitism has been strongest in Germany in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. The very place where higher criticism gained such a ground and a foothold in the universities. The denial of the Word of God, its authority, its inspiration, its divinity, its glorious divine origin. The very place, Germany, where the higher criticism flourished, is the very place where anti-Semitism was so terribly, terribly strong. 6 million Jews into gas chambers and concentration camps. Things too terrible to mention without tears. Now, so far, this illustration of Paul refers simply to the past. He's looking at what has happened. This, he says, is what happened. There's the root, there's the trunk, there's the breaking off of branches, there's the grafting in on the day of Pentecost. But now, at this point, his illustration is developed to think of the future. He looks prophetically into the implications of this engrafting. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. I would like to emphasize this word again. God is able to graft them in again. Now, the word again could only refer to the reintroduction of the Jewish nation into the covenant blessing, which they once had as a people, but have lost meantime through unbelief. This word again seems to me to have absolutely no meaning, no sense, no relevance, if you try to interpret the people engrafted as being any other group than the Jewish nation. No other nation requires to be grafted in again, but only Israel. Paul is not just speaking hypothetically. At verse 24, he now makes it clear that something very vital is to be said. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which were the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now this is another argument a fortiori. If God was able to graft Gentiles into the church, he says, how much more easily can he graft the Jews back into their own church? After all, the root and the trunk of the tree are Jewish. Our privilege as Gentiles is to be placed in these covenant favors which they had for centuries before ever we came near these glorious truths. At this stage, the Apostle Paul has come to the point in which he affirms the likelihood or probability of a future Jewish engrafting. But now, having carried forward his argument so far, he goes a step farther. He gives us now a distinct prophecy to the effect that there is a divine intention to bring Israel back in. 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, a mystery in the New Testament sense is a technical term. It means something which cannot be known except by divine revelation from God. There are, as you know, a number of these mysteries. I'll be brief with this comment. A number of such mysteries. There's the calling of the Gentiles into the church. That itself is a mystery. Ephesians 3. There is the mystery of godliness, that Christ is both God and man in two natures and one person. The mystery of iniquity, that out of the very bosom of the church itself should come the church's greatest enemy, the papacy. The mystery of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, that just as Adam and Eve were made for one another, so Christ and the church are made for one another. We are his second Eve, and he is our second Adam. And we are to be married. And it's not simply the love of adoration. That's wonderfully true. It's the love of marital affection. He is ours forever, and we are his, as the Song of Solomon tells us. And then there are other of these mysteries. Now, the mystery concerning Israel, then, clearly is this. It is something which could not be deduced by logic, by a study of history. It is this amazing fact that God still has a purpose for the Jewish people, such that at a coming date, we do not know well, all Israel shall be saved. Now, some commentators whom we respect see all Israel shall be saved as equivalent to all the elect will be saved. Well, that is perfectly true. All the elect certainly will be saved. We don't deny that. They do not see the Jews here specifically. But there's one great objection to that exegesis. And of course, you've seen it already. That's not a mystery. Paul said this is a mystery. It's no mystery that the elect are going to be saved. It's like building up to a great climax and then suddenly saying, you know, all the elect are going to be saying, oh, that's all you're going to tell. I knew that before. Wonderful as it is, and great as it is, and thankful to God that it's true, but that's no profound, surprising mystery. But this is a surprise, a shock. So the term Israel can hardly here mean the church of all believers, because the whole context provides a sustained contrast all the way through this chapter, which our brother has just read, between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, Israel and Israelite and non-Israelite, all the way through. So he must, by the term Jew and Israel here, he must mean the Jewish people. It couldn't refer to the elect as such. I would maintain that to interpret Israel in verse 26 in any other way than the ethnic sense would be exegetically monstrous. If you want a full debate and discussion, read Dear Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this point. He's very good. So let me summarize the doctrine that I've talked about at this point. The mystery is this, that God has eternally purposed to bring the Jewish people back into his church at some time in the future, at which point a special work of grace shall be brought to pass, about which Israel, or through which, rather, Israel should be grafted into the church, and the whole Gentile world will receive wonderful blessings. I wonder if you spotted what I spotted on the last of the slides that our dear brother gave us yesterday, our excellent brother Mike Moore. He gave us that wonderful quotation from one of the minor prophets at the end. But I was far too much of a gentleman to tell me his reference was wrong. But it was. It wasn't Micah 3 at all. It was Hosea 3. And let me read it to you. Hosea 3 verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, to me, that can only mean one thing. It can mean that God, for these 2,000 years, has kept the Jews as a distinct people. They've had no king, they've had no prince, they've had no government, as it were. They've had no central organization. Their religion has been a means of preserving their identity. But one day they'll come back to the Lord their God, and they'll worship him. So, now then, how is this to be done? Well, verse 26 tells us, I'm talking now about Romans 11, of course, Romans 11, 26, speaks about a deliverer coming out of Zion. Here, a lot of men have gone wrong. They look at this as the second coming. The deliverer coming out of Zion. Ah, they say, the second coming of Christ. So the Jews are going to be converted when Christ returns. And therefore there must be an earthly kingdom to follow. So immediately you're a premillennial. No. This deliverer is not Christ coming in person, but by his Spirit. It cannot be the Lord Jesus is the second coming, because time is finished. There is no more time. If all the Jews are to be converted when Christ returns, it'll all happen in a split second like that. No, no, that's not the intention. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit will come down. There'll be another Pentecost, only a Pentecost plus, a greater than a Pentecost, when this happens. It must surely refer then to the Holy Spirit being poured out in great power so as to revive the Jews spiritually and to convince them that Jesus Christ was and is their long-awaited Messiah. Now you remember how this is put in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. Paul says this, referring to the Jews, but their minds were blinded. This is 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In the synagogue, you see, they read the writings of Moses, but they don't know what they mean. They don't understand, because the veil is on their heart. 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that's the nation of the Jews, the veil shall be taken away, which is the prophecy we have in parallel with the one I have given you, verse 26 of Romans 11, the deliverer coming out of Zion. Now this is said in fulfillment of prophecy, verse 26, as it is written. And the reference here is to Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Let me tell you the terms of this prophecy. The terms of the prophecy are these, it seems to me. The coming of the Spirit will bring salvation to the Jews. It will secure covenant mercy to them as a nation forever after. In other words, there will never be another Jewish apostasy. According to Isaiah 60, which I personally think refers to the state of the Jews after their conversion, according to Isaiah 60, the Jewish people, now referred to as in a state of grace, will be thereafter highly esteemed by all nations. That's exactly Spurgeon's point, which I read to you. Of this future honour to Israel, we have a glimpse in such words as these. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Isaiah 60, verse 15. These words surely imply that from the date of the restoration of Israel unto the end of the world, there will be some considerable period of time. Notice the reading again. This is Isaiah 60, verse 15. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, that's the period from Pentecost to their reviving, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Which seems surely to imply that after the reviving of the Jews, there will be many generations to come. It will not immediately be followed by the second coming. I'm open to correction, but that seems to me a fair deduction. The argument for the future restoration of Israel is now, in Romans 11, completed by Paul with a further set of considerations, which Paul now gives towards the end of Romans 11. Verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So the Jews at present are in an ambivalent or ambiguous condition. Enemies for our sakes, that is to say, God has turned away his face from them for a time in order to bring the Gentile nations to himself, which he has been doing now for 2,000 years. But they're still beloved. Even though he's turned his back on them, they're still beloved in this sense that he still has a purpose for them. Verse 29, we're told, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means that God doesn't change his mind when he makes a covenant with a nation, in this case Israel. He doesn't change his mind. He keeps to the promises he's made to Abraham and to his seed forever, and they'll come back in again. Verse 30 to 31, he says, for as in times past ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through that unbelief, he is saying that God's purpose has a marvellous equipoise to it, with mercy as its goal. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So there's an equipoise. The Jews got it. Now we've got it, and then eventually we've both got it. That's the history of the world. First, God is saving Jews. Second, he's saving Gentiles. Thirdly, he's saving both. But that day hasn't come yet. And then in verses 33 to 36, we have this sublime doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given unto him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, he's saying, it's in the wisdom of God that the Gentiles were not saved before Pentecost. It's in the wisdom of God that the Jews are not saved after Pentecost. It's in the wisdom of God that in the final period of world history, both will be saved. Oh, the wisdom of God. And he's saying the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Whoever would have thought that this was the way God is going to save his elect? But it is. Now that brings me to face three questions which force themselves upon us. Let me tell you what they are, and then I'll tackle them as quickly and briefly as I can. The first question is, in more detail, what will be the manner of the Jews' conversion when it occurs? Second, what, if any, is the relationship of the Jews' conversion to their return to the land, which is actually happening as we speak? And the third question, is there any providential evidence that this event is now drawing near? Well, I hope you think that those are very relevant questions. First one, what, in more detail, will be the manner of the Jews' conversion when it occurs? I look at that question. The circumstances which we may expect to see when Israel experiences this revival seem to me to be most clearly spoken about in Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 10. I read these wonderful and famous words. Sometimes hard to read them without overwhelming emotion. This is Zechariah 12 at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, and so on. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So at that point they come to the cross. There they meet the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. That terrible word which they said 2,000 years ago, his blood be on us and on our children, God has fulfilled. All right, says God, that's what you want, you'll get it, and they've had it. But when this event occurs, he will forgive them all these terrible things that they have said. The spirit of grace and supplications then will come upon them. Let me observe that the conversion of these Jews, when it occurs, will not in any sense be different from the conversion of anybody else. We're not saying that the conversion of Jews is going to be by some new fangled means. It's the old gospel, the same Christ, the same message, but only now the Holy Spirit so comes upon them as to convict them of the guiltiness of being 2,000 years in a state of unbelief. Oh, my brethren, let me pause and apply this to our emotions. 2,000 years of unbelief. What a shocking state of unbelief that is. They have the scriptures, and Christ came, did his miracles, they didn't recognize him. Can unbelief be any more culpable? Can blindness be any more tragic? They crucified their own Messiah. So, when the Spirit comes upon them, they will look unto him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. In other words, the Jews all over the world will say, oh, wicked nation that we were, we never recognized our own Messiah. So the past 2,000 years have witnessed terrible blindness on the part of Jewry, Pharisaical traditionalism, ignorance of the true sense and meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, then the Holocaust at Jerusalem, AD 70, their dispersion. They've been in ghettos, pogroms, terror situations all through this period, and yet, here's the wonderful thing, Jewish identity has never been lost. And Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And whatever view you take of the meaning of the word generation, having looked at it in all different directions over the years, I'm convinced this generation means the Jews. It will not vanish until the end of time. And then, in my lifetime, the final Holocaust, I hope, under the Nazis in the 1940s, when 6 million Jews were destroyed with unspeakable brutality. Little babies thrown into the fire like this. Women marched off and shot, and they were roasted alive. Oh, and their fat was taken off the vats to make soap with. Can you imagine the unspeakable cruelty of it? We should weep to think of these things. And what do we say to Germany for this? Behold the goodness and severity of God. Be not high-minded, but fear, O Germany. And we should say that to our own government. O Britain, be not high-minded, but fear. If you forget these lessons, you'll repeat them to your own undoing. That's the first question then. And the second is this. Is there any link traceable between this future revival of Israel and their return to the land? You may or may not have seen Mike Moore's little piece in Evangelical Times. I've got it here somewhere, in which he argues the foolishness of a lot of modern evangelicals. And here it is. I'll just give you a little bit of it. He says a lot of Calvinists today see no connection whatever between the return of Israel to the land and God's purpose. Some Calvinists, he says, were effectively transmuted into ad hoc materialists. Following the establishment of an independent Jewish state, the ancient Jewish homeland blossomed and became a world leader in the fields of agriculture, technology, and medicine. Furthermore, Israel achieved further staggering victories over its enemies in 1967 and 1973. Now that Israel appears to be a permanent fixture in the Middle East, however, some reform voices are singling her out for criticism. They don't see the connection, or the possible connection between these promises in Romans 11 and the providences before our eyes. So I come then to this question, as I say. The link, if there is any, between this future revival of Israel and their return to the land. It's an intriguing question. The Jews have now, since 1948, been back in their own homeland. They've had spectacular victories over all assailants. They're increasing numerically in their homeland all the time. We must be grateful here to the charismatics. You may or may not know this, but the charismatics give an awful lot of money to what is called Aliyah, Hebrew word for immigration. They give lots and lots of money to fly Jews from Russia and all these countries that are remote, and to have them shipped and their goods shipped home to the homeland. And when they get to the homeland, these dear charismatics have done an awful lot to have bags and bags of food, clothing and so on. So poor people, Jews coming from some foreign land, get off the plane and there's money, there's food, there's clothes and all of that. We must be thankful that the charismatics have done that. I don't always understand if the charismatics have our view of the conversion of the Jews. I don't think they do. But at least they have this sense that the Jews are going to come back to their homeland, and it is part of God's plan, and they must be doing something to help them. However, we have to say that at this time in which I'm speaking, though the Jews are back in their nation, they are in unbelief as a nation. However, interestingly, they have revived their language, Hebrew. As far as I have read, Hebrew is the only language ever in history to die and to be revived. Might well be significant. There are, of course, some thousands of believing Jews now in the world. I asked Mike Moore the question yesterday. If I caught him correctly, he seemed to me to say that almost one third of modern Jews have some connection with the gospel. I'd like to press that point to no more detail, but it wasn't appropriate on the occasion. They're often called Messianic Jews. They're hated by the Orthodox, and there are present policies by the Orthodox that try to stop Christian Jews entering the state of Israel. I read that very recently. Now, coming back to Scripture, which is everything to us, isn't it? Is there anything in Scripture which might suggest a tie-up and a link-up between the future revival of Israel and their return to the land? I maintain there are two passages in the New Testament which are relevant. The first one is Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, 24. Which goes like this. Christ is the discourse of Christ about the end of the world. Luke 21:24. Then says Christ, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Well, that certainly has happened. and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the last words there to me are extremely helpful. Here is a prophecy of the extensive suffering which would occur to the Jews at and after AD 70. It's exactly what has happened. It's a prophecy of Jerusalem being in Gentile hands for a long period of time. It certainly has been. But then, at a future period of time, says Christ, Jerusalem would no longer be under Gentile control, but back again in Jewish hands. The word until could only mean that. And a designation is given of the epoch now to be ended, called the times of the Gentiles. In a moment I'm going to look at that and examine with you what I think it means, the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. But let me give a comment at this point. In late Victorian times, a new spirit appeared among the Jewish people worldwide. It was called Zionism. They had their first conference, as I mentioned at the beginning, in the year 1897. There was a desire among Jews now for reviving Hebrew, and also for having their ancient homeland again for dispersed Jewish people worldwide. At the close of World War I, Britain was given the mandate for Palestine by what we call the Balfour Declaration of 1917. Now, Britain has sufficient knowledge of the Bible in those days to have a benign attitude to the Jews, and therefore they were favourable to the restoring to the Jews of their homeland in Palestine. It took a long time to do it, though. This actually did not come about till after World War II. And the date of the start of Israel, as you know, of the state, was 1948. As a result of the Six-Day War, Jerusalem again came into Jewish hands after very nearly 2,000 years. This marks, I would affirm, the fulfillment of Christ's words and points to this present time as a time of preparation and of transition. The times of the Gentiles, that phrase, is surely a term indicating the period in which the Jews are in exile and suffering, followed by the Gentiles enjoying the privilege of receiving the gospel worldwide. It is a fact that the gospel today is worldwide. So what I'm saying is the times of the Gentiles refers to that period between Pentecost and the reviving of the Jews, whenever that comes about. During that time, God is going to concentrate on calling in the elect Gentiles throughout the world. But when God's purpose is winding up with its exclusive concern for Gentiles, he is going to give Jerusalem back again to the Jews, and this is the sign that the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. The sign will be when the city of Jerusalem is back in Jewish hands. It's interesting that A.A. Hodge, in his excellent book, Outlines of Theology, actually makes this statement. Here it is, I've got it. He is page 572 on the Second Advent and Related Questions. A.A. Hodge, Outlines of Theology. He states arguments for the return and against the return of the Jews to Palestine as being relevant to their future blessing. And amongst the arguments against the relationship between the return of the Jews and their future blessing, he says this: the New Testament is entirely silent on the subject of any such return by the Jews to their own land, which would be an inexplicable omission in the clearer revelation if that event is really future. I can't think how he didn't see this text, but there it is. He didn't evidently think it relevant. A second text which is relevant, I say, is this, in Matthew 23:37-39. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We had that, didn't we, in the Gospel of Luke, just what it is this morning. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens unto her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So our Lord there does give an important piece of information. He says the Jews will be blind to Christ. They won't see him in the scriptures until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation, of course, from Psalm 118, verse 26. And what does it mean? Well, if you interpret it along with the Isaiah 59 passage, which is quoted in Romans 11, it can only mean one thing. The deliverer shall come from Zion. The same reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, then, is what Christ says. The Jews will say, when their eyes are opened to behold the cross, Calvary, the blood, the gospel, the way of salvation, which they haven't seen all these centuries, not as a nation, their eyes then will be opened. Well, the beloved and great A. Hodge seems not to have thought those texts relevant. I beg to believe that they are very relevant, most concerned that you and I should pay attention to them. Now, I'm heading on at this point. What is the doctrine then we have here? It is that the return of the Jews to their homeland surely is an event preparatory to their spiritual reviving. At present, they are back in the homeland, but as a valley of dry bones. There is no spirit in them. But God will, in his own appointed time, put the spirit of life in them, and they will stand up, the whole house of Israel. Would you notice two similar expressions which we have the occasion to look at this evening? Romans 11:25. I'll read it to you. You needn't turn to it. Romans 11:25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then take Luke 19:24. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I'm convinced of myself that both these expressions amount to the same thing. They both refer to that golden moment in history of which our beloved brother Harry Woods was praying, when the Spirit will come upon them in power and transform their souls with understanding. God is able to graft them in again. Now there's no other nation on earth that could be grafted into the church again, but only the few. I beg to believe that this most important event is on the horizon of your life and ministry and mine. And younger men sitting here, for all we know, may see it and hear it. All right, before I close, were there others who believe these things? Jonathan Edwards. Nothing is more certainly foretold, says Edwards, than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. Professor John Murray. I could quote him at length, but I won't. Robert Dabney, Southern Presbyterian. The promise of Israel's ingathering is clearly stated in his discussions, Volume 1. David Brown says it. Robert Haldane says it. Charles Simeon, Anglican of Cambridge, says it. Matthew Poole, the commentator, he impersonates Paul. Matthew Poole says, God has revealed to me, speaking of Paul, that he will one day call the Jews again and restore them to his favor. Poole's commentary. Thomas Buston has it. He says, there is a day coming in which there is to be a national conversion of the Jews. Well, I could go on and on. Of the Puritans who held this view, David Dixon, George Hutchison, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Green, L. Nathan Parr, James Durham, Samuel Rutherford, and perhaps Rutherford's the one to finish up with. Says Rutherford in the letter to Lady Jane Kenmure, Gentiles are the little young sister. The Jewish church is the elder sister. Our elder brethren, the Jews and Christ, will one day fall upon one another's neck and kiss each other. My brethren, let us labor and pray for the hastening of that day. Amen.